Have you ever just sat and looked up at the night sky and just contemplated the vast, impossible scope of the universe? The incomprehensibility of the incalculable distance to the innumerable stars, the immensity of it all. It's easy to simply marvel at the beauty. And you can see pictures of, from telescopes of a nebula or distant galaxy, the stars and all their formations, light years apart. And you can be moved by the beauty of it all. The way the stars are moved and shaped in elegant symmetry and order, and yet with infinite, unimaginable variation and diversity. And not only the beauty, but the mystery of distant stars and distant galaxies of stars beyond the stars. Knowledge that we will never and can never possess. Our God is the creator of the universe. In fact, for all that our God is and all that he is to us, his being and identity as creator has a certain primacy in the way in which we know God. He is almighty maker of heaven and earth. He is our creator and our sustainer. In him we live and move and have our being. He is at this moment upholding the universe and all of its laws, all of its symmetries, all of its mysteries. He is the creator. And that's how we are introduced to God in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It is how the Apostle John introduces us to Christ in his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It is one of the ways in which the Word of God says he has made himself known to all people. He is known by the works of his hands, his work of creation. Even to those who have never heard of Christianity or the Bible or the Torah, they know God by his work. Romans 1 says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. The dawning of a new year brings with it a sense of beginning, a sense of newness, of renewal, and in a broad sense, creation. The shortest and the darkest day of the year is over. The nights will gradually grow shorter, the days longer and brighter. It's a promise of spring, of growth, of new life to come. And it seemed to me appropriate as we begin this new year to consider the God of creation, to praise the bringer of life who sustains and renews us, not only with every new day and every new year, but with every breath. To do this, I don't believe that there is any better place to turn than the Psalms. Our text today will be Psalm 8. And this will mark the beginning of a series for our church in the Psalms. We'll look at another psalm at the beginning of each month, and we will sing that psalm throughout the month, as we did this morning. The 150 psalms given to us in Scripture are God's hymn book, given to his people to sing and to worship him in song. Martin Luther said that in the book of Psalms is comprehended most beautifully and briefly everything that is in the entire Bible. From creation to Abraham to the flood to Egypt and the Exodus to the law to the anointing of David, to the exile, to the return from captivity, and ultimately to the Messiah and his reign. The Psalms are for every season, We're given hymns to voice our praise for the Lord in his character and his mighty works. And we're given laments to cry out to God with worshipful heart in times of sorrow and tragedy. We're given psalms of thanksgiving to worship God for his deliverance and salvation, to rescue us from the darkness, and to thank him for all that he has done for us. Just as the Lord's Prayer teaches us how to pray, the Psalms are a lesson book in teaching us heart and voice to worship God and to praise him. These are divinely inspired, God-breathed expressions of pure spiritual worship. If you want an example of how we are to worship God, how we are to praise him, it is in the book of Psalms. The Psalms are how God himself taught his people to worship. Psalm 8 is a hymn of praise. There are many ways to categorize the different types of psalms. The simplest is what I just outlined, that there are hymns of praise, there are psalms of thanksgiving, and there are laments. Psalm 8 is undoubtedly a hymn of praise. The special attention of that praise in Psalm 8 is God's work of creation. It is an exercise in praising God as the maker of the universe. The structure of the hymn follows the typical pattern and structure of praise hymns that we see throughout the book of Psalms. It begins with a call to praise, and then it proceeds to the substance of that praise and concludes finally with a renewed call to praise. As with many of the Psalms, verse 1 tells us not only the identity of the hymn writer, in this case, David, but also musical directions for the music leader or the choir master. We don't now know exactly what it means that this particular hymn is to be according to the Gittith, except to recognize that the inclusion of these types of directions and musical directions is a reminder that these hymns, these psalms were given for singing. They were given for the people to actually use them as a means of worshiping God. These were not simply to be read in silence, but these were meant for people to participate in worshiping their Creator. The substance of the praise in Psalm 8 follows a progression, as we'll see. It begins with God's sovereign majesty. It starts with God, his sovereignty, his power, his infinite majesty. And then it proceeds to the proof of his power and glory as manifested in his creation of the heavens and the universe. And then the focus of the hymn begins to narrow to the creation of the earth itself and creation of man as the pinnacle of God's creative work. And finally, it resolves in a renewed call to praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The hymn opens with this call to praise, and it opens with calling God by his covenant name, evoking the personal God of Israel, not a God, but the God in all his character, all his attributes, all his perfections. It calls out the covenant name of God to communicate that we are talking not to any God, not to some generic sense of God, but to God himself. Not as some kind of generic divinity, not as man has conceived of God according to man's own imagination, but God Almighty, as he has revealed himself and made himself known to us. And then that covenant name is paired with Adonai, the title of lordship. O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our sovereign, our king, our ruler. In your Bibles, both names are translated Lord, but the second reflects God's relationship with his people. He is the Lord, and he is also our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. The hymn opens and closes with that same refrain. The call to praise signals that this is, yes, it is a hymn of praise. And it positions the heart to praise. Like the call to worship at the beginning of our worship service, the intent with the call to praise at the beginning of this hymn is that you should ready yourself, that you are being invited to worship God in all his majesty as an act of praise. The Hebrew word translated majestic or excellent comes from a word that literally refers to being wide or big or great. This should evoke a sense of the vastness and the greatness and power of God, but also the expansiveness of that greatness and power. His name is majestic in a way that cannot be limited to time or place or context. It is simply great. It is vast. It is powerful. There are no limits to it. It is absolute. He is majestic in all the earth. Not just in one place, not just in Israel. He is majestic in all the earth. Everything that follows in this hymn is an expression and an exercise of God's absolute majesty. So the psalmist begins the substance of the praise in that last line of verse 1. You have set your glory above the heavens. There's something circular in that, I think. God's glory is not only manifested, but he has set it above the heavens. All that he is a work of God. There is no separation between who God is and what God does. His glory is a work of his hands, and he has set it above the heavens. This is where the hymn begins, the progression from God, the Creator, towards his creation. The trajectory begins with the vastness of God's glory in and of itself, and then progressively narrows from the heavens to the earth, and finally to the pinnacle of God's creation, and all of it amplifying and pointing back to the glory of the Creator. The heavens themselves are impossibly, incomprehensibly great. The glory of God is above the heavens. His glory is as vast as it is absolute. God's sovereignty is not limited. And so verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and avenger. The first truth that's evident in these lines is that God has no need for human strength or intellect to make his glory known. He does not rely on the strength of human servants. There's a contrast that's given here, that's inherent in this passage, between babies and infants on the one hand and the enemy and avenger on the other. The enemy gives the appearance of strength. The enemy is meant to be frightening. It's something in opposition to you, something that might cause you to tremble. It appears strong. So there's no greater conceivable contrast than the enemies that are besetting you, that are frightening you, on the one hand, and an infant. You have, on the one side of the battle lines, you have Goliath, and on the other side, you have an infant. The picture here is not just a child, but an infant. Not only a baby, but very specifically, that the word used refers to a nursing baby. All the strength and intellect of a nursing baby is enough for God to prove his strength over his foes, because he does not need to rely upon human strength at all. David knew this very well and very famously. He knew when he stood before Goliath that it would have to be God's victory, not his own. The strength that he offered into that equation was no more than a nursing baby. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God is in no need of anything outside himself to prove his strength or his glory. His glory is vast and it is absolute. Secondly, God is sovereign over both the infants and the foes. He is able to use the weak to establish strength, not just over his foes, and not just despite them, but because of them. His sovereignty is such that even the flailings of his enemies against him, God will use them to declare his glory. His power and authority, his majesty, is as vast as it is absolute. In verse 3, the heavens themselves are proof of God's majesty. The universe, in all of its mystery, in all the incredible reaches of its expanse, the psalmist describes as the work, not just of God's hands, but of his fingers. The hymn invites us to look at the heavens, to really look at them, to take it in, to take in the incomprehensible distance and scope of it, to step outside at night, to look at the stars, and to stretch our minds and try to comprehend the staggering immensity of God's creation. And it is staggering. There is a real, definite limit to our ability to do this, to comprehend the scope of the universe. Our minds really are limited. I'm telling you, you can't do it. You're overwhelmed. Your mind is not capable of processing just how big God's creation is. There's a certain scale of things that we really can't adequately comprehend. At a certain point, you can understand the difference between 5 and 1. The difference, maybe the difference between 100 and 1. But can you picture in your mind the difference between 1,000,000,000 to 1, 10,000,000,000 to 1, 100,000,000,000,000 to 1? You can't. You can't. When you stand at the base of the mountain, when you look outside to that mountain behind us, you have an idea of its greatness, of its weight. And that's just a small one. But on the scale of the earth, that mountain is a gnat. It's a gnat on a dog. It's unnoticeable. On the scale of the solar system, the earth itself is a pebble floating lonely through an empty void. That yellow ball that hurts your eyes on the drive to work in the morning, it is more than 1,000,000 times the size of the earth. Can you imagine that? No, you can't actually imagine that. You can take my word on that, but if you want something fun that might help, it turns out that 1,000,000 ants would weigh about 6 pounds. And the sun itself is something like, it's one of something like 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. Have you ever seen that famous picture that the Hubble telescope took just in the dark space between the stars, just to see what's there? It's filled with galaxies. That's impossible to comprehend. Impossible. Somewhere in that infinite expanse is a speck but it's not a speck. It's less than a speck. On that scale, it's too small to register as a speck, or as a rock or a pebble or even a grain. And somewhere on that little something, less than a speck called Earth, somewhere among billions is you. In all of that vast emptiness floating nowhere. But the psalmist tells us that all of the incomprehensibility of the vast, impossible scale of the heavens, all of it is the work of God's fingertips. That is God. And that is where the question comes from in verse 4. To that God, to that kind of majesty, what is man? What am I? Less than a speck, less than nothing, a billionth of a billionth of a billionth in a universe beyond what I can possibly comprehend. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? But the point of verse 4 is that however incomprehensible it is that the God of the universe should be mindful of us and should care for us, he is and he does. He is mindful of us and he does care for us. How is that possible? But he does. And here the hymn narrows its focus from the heavens and out to the earth. Not only is God the God of all this majesty, mindful of man, he has established a personal relationship with man and has given man a special position, a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Why? But he did. The earth itself, the beasts, the birds, the fish, the mountains, the sky, the sea, they are all the work of God's hands. And as we sit here on this lonely rock, less than a speck, as we sit here and look at all of this that's so much greater than us, it displays God's majesty. And yet in all of this, in all of the vastness of that universe, God has made mankind the pinnacle of his creation. In all the infinite expanse of the universe, there's no reason to think that we ought to be special. We are his creatures. He made us. He could have made us in any way he wanted. He could have done anything with us that he chose. We're his. He didn't owe us anything. We owed him everything. He is so far beyond us, so far beyond the universe. Incomprehensibility multiplied exponentially. What does he owe us? He is the potter and we're the clay. But it's more than that. He's the potter. But when you consider the immensity of God's creation, comparing each one of us to a big old pot is too generous. If the universe itself is a work of God's fingers, then the universe is the pot, and you're a single molecule of clay, if that. And yet he chose to give us, humanity, mankind, a place of glory and honor, to be made of all of his creation in his image. And that's amazing. Of course, in our sin, we squandered that place. That place of honor has been blemished by our sin. And although man has been given dominion, that dominion is hardly perfect, hardly complete. And that's why this hymn points us ultimately to the Messiah. That Hebrews 2 applies this psalm directly to Jesus. Directly. Hebrews 2 teaches us that when this Psalm of David is talking about that place of glory and honor, that dominion over the works of God's hands, It's talking ultimately, in the fullest sense, about Jesus Christ. Man in the hymn refers to all mankind, and Son of Man means individually, each person. But ultimately, the dominion and glory and the honor that God gave to humanity is made perfect and fulfilled in Jesus. In the person of Jesus, God himself for a time took that place that was just below the angels. And that's not his rightful place. He is above the heavens, far above the angels. But he for a time took that place that was below the angels, that place that was given to man. In that place of glory and honor that God so bafflingly gave to humanity in all the universe, where man has dominion over all the works of God's hands, where all things are under his feet, the one who will sit on the throne and exercise that dominion to perfection and receive the glory and honor is Jesus Christ, God himself made flesh. So you see how this hymn begins with God, and it looks at the creation of the universe, and then it looks at the creation of the earth, displaying his majesty. And the pinnacle of that creation, mankind, occupying this place of glory and honor. And who should fully fulfill that? Who should fully sit on the throne of dominion? But Jesus Christ, God made flesh. And so the pinnacle of God's creation points right back to his glory. What's more, Jesus is the ultimate expression of the mindfulness and care that God has for mankind. Who am I that you should care for me and be mindful of me, God? Jesus Christ ultimately is the highest and most perfect expression of the love that God has for us. When you consider the incredible scope of creation, you can't help but feel impossibly, I think terrifyingly, small. And I think as incredible as it is, there is a fearfulness in confronting the sheer magnitude of it all. And yet the universe itself is less than an infinitesimal fraction of the infinite power and glory and holiness of God. And that, friends, is the immensity of your sin. It is the immensity of the wrath of God against your sin. To sin against God is so grievous because God is so great. And when you begin to grapple with the infinite holy majesty of the God against whom you have sinned, the weight of the treason that is sin, and the crushing, obliterating power of his wrath against that sin, then finally you can just begin to grasp the measure of his grace. Because that is what he has forgiven in Christ. All of that wrath, the wrath with a weight beyond all the immensity of the universe, that is the wrath that was poured out on Christ, that he bore in your place. You were an enemy of God, and you despised the one who made you and placed you in that position of glory and honor a little below the angels. You didn't thank him for it. You despised him for it. And you brought down the wrath of the God whose glory is set above all the vastness of the heavens, in whose fingertips is the power to make and unmake galaxies. And yet Christ bore every last drop of that wrath for you. In that position of glory and honor that you betrayed, Jesus has made perfect, and he's made it yours. To him be the glory. in the perfect design of God, the mystery and the beauty of the immensity of the universe reveals God's power and his glory and his sovereignty. The pinnacle of his creation and all the universe is man made in his image, whom God has chosen to exercise that special place of honor and dominion out of all the vastness of his creation, and sitting on the throne as the perfect man to occupy that place of honor and dominion in holiness and perfection as the eternal king is Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the glory in all of this redounds to the Creator. What do we take from this, brothers and sisters? This is how we worship God. This is the God whom we worship. And this is how we praise him. We praise him for all that he has done. Look at the stars. Look at the work of his hands. And begin to grasp just how vast, how deep, how wide is the love of the Father for you. How great the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How mighty he is to work out his purposes. That is the God whom we worship. When we sing, that is the God we praise. When we pray, that is the God who hears our prayer. Not because of anything that we have done, not because of anything seen or foreseen in us. That God, that marvelous, magnificent God whose glory is set above the heavens, he has chosen you as his child if you have placed your faith in him. And he's done it because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To him be the glory. Amen.